And if you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. This is the word of the Lord. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come to you acknowledging that you are indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, knowing, Father, as Brian has said, that there is no authority except that which you have ordained. And I pray, Father, that as we study something that can seem to be so secular and mundane as even politics, that you would demonstrate to us that your word is sufficient. Your word is a sufficient guide for all of us whom you have called out of darkness and into your marvelous light. And I pray, Father, that in this hour that you would strengthen us as the body of Christ, that you would impart to us and impress upon our hearts the truth of Scripture, that Christ ordained not the United States government, but he ordained the church to be the arm and the hands and the feet of Christ in fulfilling the Great Commission and being that light on the hill, Father. And I pray that we would be convicted by your word this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I think it comes as no surprise when I say that we as certainly American Christians, I can't speak for others, but we as American Christians seem to live oftentimes compartmentalized lives. You know it, and we've all lived it. We go to church on Sunday. We get up on Sunday. We may never have listened to Christian music all week, but we think that that's what we're supposed to do. So we put on Christian music in the house, and everybody's getting spiritual and goes to church. And I see some grins, and I think people can relate. We get spiritual. We go to church, and then if we don't fight on the way, then we get to church. We put on our smiles. We leave, we go out to eat, and then we begin to prepare for the week ahead. And then we get up the next morning on Monday morning and we go to work. And we work, of course, most of us, except for a few of us like myself, we work in secular jobs, jobs that are not necessarily anti-Christian, but they're certainly godless in the sense that we would never mention our faith there. And we really find it difficult, if we got down to it, to understand the relationship between sound theology and whatever our work may be, whether it be an accountant, an attorney, or whatever, maybe a public school teacher. How in the world does sound theology then help me bridge that gap? And unfortunately, we live lives, again, that are compartmentalized. I think the main reason for this is that we as a church, and I mean as a universal church, are biblically illiterate and theologically anemic. I don't think there's any question. We don't know our Bibles, and we don't know what they say. And anything that comes along that sounds spiritual and sounds Christian, we embrace. And so what I've wanted to do, and I've wanted to do this for a while, but now seems to be the opportune time, is to start a sermon series that helps us to see the relationship between sound theology and what I will call practical living. Now, I've never done this in my 4 years as pastor here. I've always preached exegetically, verse by verse, through books of the Bible. But we finished Acts last week, and we will begin Hebrews in January. But in this interim, I want to do something that I hope will be useful to you and to me as well, as we study the Scriptures together. Again, that is to examine the Scriptures and to realize that sound theology really does matter. Things like the doctrine of the Trinity, the two natures of Christ, you hear me talk about them often. They're not just esoteric, theological, out there things that really don't come to bear on our practical lives. They are eminently important, as hopefully we will see. And again, if doctrine and theology is not important, then we really have no need to study the Scriptures. but we will do so. And I hope it's helpful in the way that that we approach it. I do want to give a little caveat, though, and that is that I do not want to unnecessarily offend anyone. But I have a feeling that each week, probably today, to begin with today, that some of you may be slightly offended. And I will say that from my perspective, that's good and that's healthy. But I do not want to unnecessarily offend anybody, and that is not my goal or my intent. My goal and my intent is to challenge all of us that if you disagree with something I have to say, that you do not simply say, well, that's not what I believe, but that you go to the Scriptures. I am not infallible. There is no question about that. Only God's Word is. And when we have a disagreement, that's where we go. And we don't just simply, again, handle the Word of God flippantly. Again, hopefully you have learned, those of you who have been in this church for a while, that we should carefully handle the Word of truth, exegeting it properly, putting it into its his proper historical, grammatical, theological context. And that's what I seek to do. And today, again, it's rather timely, and I planned it this way, that I have said that the sermon title, and I say it rather tongue-in-cheek, is that the sermon title will be, Who Would Jesus Vote For? Now, I have to say before we begin, he hasn't told me. And so I don't know for certain, okay? And I don't want to be flippant about it either. But I think that we can study the Scriptures in a biblical manner and come to a pretty good idea as to what that would be. I really believe that. But again, I am not sitting here and I will not speak in terms of, you know, good parties and bad parties. One party is with God and one party is against God. What I want to do, though, is I want us to see what the Scriptures have to say. And what are those fundamental truths that should guide us in our political views, which then in turn will lead to our voting patterns and the way that we vote as Christians. This year, as Brian had said in his prayer, and as we all know, has become one of the most significant elections, certainly in my lifetime, maybe in the past generation. It's interesting. It seems certainly that one candidate is pretty much ahead in the polls, and that for most it's a foregone conclusion at this point who will win. But it's still a very significant election. It also comes as no surprise to us that evangelical Christians over about the past 30 years have become a significant group of voters that candidates from both parties have targeted. And, you know, to the credit of the evangelical Christians out there, we turn to the Scriptures for our answers. However, I must say that it is tragic, I believe, the way that most evangelical, true, sincere Christians have handled the Scriptures, though, in support of their political views. And I believe that when we go to the Scriptures and we see really what the Scriptures have to say, I think we are surprised. I think we will be surprised at what the answers are. And one of the things that I've noticed that evangelical Christians do is we are very nostalgic people. We are we not? We look back to the nation of Israel when it was formed, and we see the theocratic type of government that was established in ancient Israel, and we think in our minds that that is in some way the ideal. Also, we look back to the founding of this country. And we think that if we could only go back to the way the country was founded, how great things would be. Well, certainly they would be great if you're not a minority or African American. That would be great. But is that really what we are to do? To look back and to be nostalgic and try to regain what we are convinced to be the old glory of us as a nation. But again, when we go back to the Old Testament and we look to the government of ancient Israel as the ideal, and I believe that this is what most evangelicals do, they turn to verses like 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, and you all know it well. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. And what we do is we take that verse and it sounds wonderful. It mentions nations. It mentions people. It mentions land. We're familiar with all these concepts. And then what do? We inadvertently, and we don't really know why we do it. It just seems to fit well. We take that passage and we apply it to our current political situation. And we convince ourselves that if we as an American people would only collectively come together, or at least the American church would come together and would pray, God would hear us from heaven and He would heal the United States of America, make our crops richer, make us, you know, bring us out of this economic crisis. He would do all of these things and He would bless us and we would be the great USA of old that we all long for. But what we see in here is we see two concepts that are so biblical and so important biblically that if we miss them, we miss the point of the entire passage. And the two concepts here are my people and land. My people and land. Now, as we go through, I will eventually get to the answer of the question, who would Jesus vote for? I will not say who the candidate is. I will leave that up to you. But there are some fundamental theological truths that we must first establish before we can make that jump. Because you see, theology and doctrine matters. It is first and foremost. And so when we look at, for example, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, we must ask ourselves the question, contextually, what is the land and who are the people that God is speaking of? In an open letter to evangelicals, it's an open letter, and it's entitled, An Open Letter to Evangelicals and Other Interested Parties, The People of God, the Land of Israel, and the Impartiality of the Gospel. I'm going to read a part of this letter. And this letter was actually signed by over 100 theologians that we as a church would violently agree with. Men like Michael Horton, for example, signed this letter. And in this letter, it's an open letter. It's not written to anyone particular. It says this: at the heart of the political commitments in question today are two fatally flawed propositions. And you may disagree with this. First, some are teaching that God's alleged favor toward Israel today is based upon ethnic descent rather than upon the grace of Christ alone as proclaimed in the gospel. Second, others are teaching that the Bible's promises concerning the land are fulfilled in a special political region or holy land, perpetually set apart by God for one ethnic group alone. As a result of these false claims, large segments of the evangelical community, our fellow citizens, and our government are being misled with regard to the Bible's teaching regarding the people of God, the land of Israel, and the impartiality of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand what is the land in the Old Testament before we can appropriate these promises even to us today or to the Holy Lands as we would call them. The letter continues, and it's rather lengthy, but I think it's so important and it's so well written, I want to read it. It continues, the inheritance promises that God gave to Abraham were made effective through Christ. Let me stop there. That is absolutely significant. And I will say, most Christians, really, when it comes down to it, do not believe that. They believe that a physical land for a political entity named Israel is a fulfillment of the promises of God to that people. In other words, they see that the Old Testament really doesn't find its fulfillment in Christ, but in a geopolitical region in the Middle East that we call Israel today. He continues on and says, well, I'll read that again. The inheritance promises that God gave to Abraham were made effective through Christ, Abraham's true seed. These promises were not and cannot be made effective through sinful man's keeping of God's law. Rather, the promise of an inheritance is made to those only who have faith in Jesus, the true heir of Abraham. All spiritual benefits are derived from Jesus, and apart from Him, there is no participation in the promises. Since Jesus Christ is the mediator of the Abrahamic covenant, all who bless Him and His people will be blessed of God, and all who curse Him and His people will be cursed of God. These promises do not apply to any particular ethnic group, but to the Church of Jesus Christ, the true Israel. The people of God, whether the Church of Israel in the wilderness in the Old Testament, or the Israel of God among the Gentile Galatians in the New Testament, are one body through Jesus, will receive the promise of the heavenly city, the everlasting Zion. This heavenly inheritance has been the expectation of the people of God in all ages. Unfortunately, Far too many Christians, I believe, have bad politics because, quite simply, they have bad theology. And we see this repeated often over and over again, even in our leaders. In fact, on April 27, 1994, then-President Clinton, speaking before the Knesset in Israel, the parliamentary body in Israel, said this, and I quote, "It is God's will that Israel, the biblical home of the people of Israel, continue forever and ever." Clinton ended his speech saying this, "Your journey is our journey, and America will stand with you now and always." Now, it sounds good. It sounds comforting to many of us. I certainly was raised to believe this. Now, let me say this, and I've said it on Wednesday nights, and I think it's worth saying here. I am certainly in no way anti-Israel. Israel is a political ally and should be. But in terms of elevating ethnic Israel to the state of the apple of God's eye to this day, I believe is the result of terrible hermeneutics biblically and a complete misunderstanding of what the purpose of the Old Testament was to do. Well, in response to Clinton's address, Robert Raymond, a theologian that you often hear me quote from, who I respect tremendously, he said this. In response to this speech, he says, In my opinion, President Clinton's statement is bad politics based on equally bad theology. I say this because all of God's land promises to Israel in the Old Testament are to be viewed in terms of a shadow, type, and prophecy, in contrast to the reality, substance, and fulfillment of which the New Testament speaks, that is, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this being said, brothers and sisters, when we look at the Old Testament and we look at the promises of the land, we see it goes all the way back not to Abraham, but to the Garden of Eden. You see, in the Garden of Eden, there was a land. There was a piece of land that had boundaries. We even read about those in scriptures. And in that land, God walked with his people and communed directly with them. And what happened when Adam and Eve fell? They were expelled from the land. And then God promises in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, to send someone born of a seed of a woman to crush the head of the serpent. And then later in Genesis chapter 12, he promises Abraham to send him to a land and promises him a land. Well, what does this mean? I sure hope, brothers and sisters, that the ultimate fulfillment is not arriving at a physical location somewhere in the Middle East. I sure hope that's not the fulfillment. And to what Abraham was looking forward to. No, when we see that land in the Garden of Eden represented the ultimate blessing of God, which was communion directly with Him, we then begin to understand the nature of land in the Old Testament. You see, land in the Old Testament looked to the restoration of communion with God. When God sent His people out of Egypt to Canaan, to a land, He is demonstrating something that is fulfilled perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ will lead us to the New Jerusalem, to a land that is not temporary and will never fail. A land that is not tainted by sin. A land that is absolutely perfect. You see, this is the purpose of the Old Testament land. We should not, I would submit to you, get all excited about defending Israel's right today to a physical piece of land. Rather, they need Jesus. And this is the point that we need to understand before we can even talk politics. We need to go back to what does the Bible say and what do proper biblical hermeneutics teach us. The proper biblical hermeneutics teach us that Abraham did not find his perfect rest in Canaan. In fact, if you read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, it says, "By faith," and this is the New Testament, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land." Brothers and sisters, we're still in that foreign land. "As in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he," listen to this, "for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham wasn't satisfied in the land of Canaan. Abraham was not satisfied until he reached his final land, that new Jerusalem, which we know at the eschaton at the end will come down out of heaven. You see, Jesus Christ over and over and over again says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so Abraham now, today, to this day, rests in that land where Christ is king, where Christ reigns, that is absolutely perfect and is not temporary like the land of Israel today, but is permanent, is holy, and is absolutely perfect. So when we see in the book of 2 Chronicles, when the writer says, "If my people will seek my face and will turn from their wicked ways, and I will hear them from heaven and heal their land." The healing of the land is the restoration of communion with God. That's what it means to heal the land. Not that we're going to be able to go cucumbers better than we did yesterday. This completely misses the point of the gospel. And I would submit to you, to say anything differently completely devalues the work of what Jesus Christ did in fulfilling these Old Testament promises. And so we see that the land in the Old Testament is not looking to a physical plot of land, but rather to our eternal home and communion with God. But secondly, I must ask the question, who are the people of God? We've seen that the Old Testament, the land, points to communion with God. But who are the people of God? Well, if you know me at all, you know that I firmly believe, there is no question in my mind, that the Old Covenant people of God, Israel, ethnic Israel, was foreshadowing the true Israel. I mean, these are not my words, but the words of the Apostle Paul, the Jew of Jews. That Israel in the Old Testament looked forward to a people of God, the elect of God, as the Scriptures even call them, who will be bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in the Old Testament saints were saved in the same exact way that we were. They were not saved by keeping the sacrificial system. Not one person ever did, nor could they, in fact, as we've studied the book of Leviticus and seen. They couldn't do it. It was impossible. And if they could, they would be able to put their trust in themselves. But the Old Covenant people of God, in the book of Leviticus, for example, they saw the shortcomings of the sacrificial system, and they had to put their hope in the Messiah, the perfect sacrifice that would come. They were saved by grace through faith in the Messiah, just as we today, looking back, are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved in the same way because it's one people of God we see in the Scriptures. I believe that the scriptures in the New Testament could not be clearer concerning this truth. Paul, writing in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many," but "as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." And then also in the third chapter of Galatians, Paul writes this, "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." Those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith in Christ, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Brothers and sisters, quite simply put, go back to the Old Testament and see the promises made to Abraham. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, those promises belong to you as well. And they don't point to a physical hope, a man-made hope. They point to our eternal home in Christ Jesus. And we must see this. We must understand this. That we should in no way try to go back to some theocratic system that we think in some way worked. The glory days of Israel, for example. For that wasn't the purpose to establish for us a standard. The purpose of the Old Testament theocracy was to demonstrate that in the perfect kingdom, that is God's kingdom, which is eternal, Christ will reign as the perfect king. This is what the truth is that we receive from the Old Testament. This is the theology upon which we should base, certainly, our politics. So the question then becomes, how does this then relate to politics? How does good theology then translate into good politics? How does it relate to things such as the separation of church and state, welfare, taxes? I would submit to you that the Scriptures, although not explicitly addressing these, give us sufficient basis to understand how to relate to them. Let me quote from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, which I read from earlier today. But you... Now, let me stop there. Who is Peter writing to now in the New Testament? He's writing to Christians. In fact, go and he says, writing to the elect of the churches of Asia. These are Christians now that he is writing to. And he says, you are a chosen race. And he begins to quote from the Old Testament. Words that were given to ethnic Israel in the Old Testament, Peter is now appropriating to even Gentiles. Peter is appropriating to all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are a holy, that is, a separate nation. You are a separate nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Fascinating passage when it relates to politics. Because you know what I would say that it actually teaches us? A separation of church and state. Now I know for some of you that causes you to cringe. Oh no, we've got a liberal in the pulpit now. But what does it tell us? We're a holy nation. Not as Americans. As Christians. I ask you the question, would you rather die for a Christian in China or an American soldier who's a pagan? Who would you rather die for? To whom is your allegiance more? Just a question. Because you see here, this scripture is not talking about Americans. I received an email recently from a dear friend. And it was a forwarded email from a mutual friend. And it was saying, you know, we need to pray for this election because time's running out. And do I think we should pray? Absolutely. Absolutely I do. But in it, this individual said, who again is a friend of mine and I've known for years, said that pray that God will return us and return America back to being that beacon on a hill, that light on a hill. I'm not praying for that. Because that's not America's function. That's the church's role. And tragically, we have a church today that is so pathetically weak that we now know no other option but to pray that America will some way become Christian. Brothers and sisters, the reason, one of the main tenets that the Baptists formed in the 16th century in England was a separation of church and state. Because it was this conviction, and one that I personally would die for, to keep the church separate, and what that means is to keep the church holy. Christ ordained the church. And we should never try to blur the lines. But fallen men, if fallen man does one thing well, this is what we do. We make sacred the secular, and we make secular the sacred. That which God has never ordained, we try to in some way deify. But that which God has ordained, we think we can take it upon ourselves to minimize it. Because after all, it doesn't work for us in this time. Brothers and sisters, the church was ordained by Christ to be that light on the hill. But tragically, more Christians, I believe, would rather have a Christian or a professing Christian in the White House than a qualified pastor in the pulpit. And in some way, this would make us happy, I suppose. But brothers and sisters, we are the church of God. We are the ones called by Christ to feed the hungry. We are the ones called by Christ to help a brother in need. That is what Christ has called us to do. This doesn't mean that we're anti-government. Government absolutely has its place, as I will get to. But the church is what that issue here. And I firmly believe that we need and we must, and we must contend for the separation of the church and the government. Strongly believe this, and I believe it's absolutely biblical. Unfortunately, over the past probably 30 years, certainly in my lifetime as well, there has been a movement among evangelicals to canonize the Constitution and deify our founding fathers. Because we seem to think that these were godly men, and I'm sure they were, many of them. But honestly, is that relevant to the discussion at hand as to what our role as a Christian church is in today's society? That we are to look to the pages of Scripture. It really doesn't matter who the founding fathers were and what their intent was. I've heard so many times that the founding fathers intended for this to be a Christian nation. First of all, historically, no, they didn't. But secondly, even if they did, does that make it right? Do we really want a Christian nation? No, we want a holy nation, which is the church. And we wonder why the church is so weak. We wonder why the church is so impotent. That with so many millions of Americans attending church each Sunday, you would think that we would have more effect on society as salt and light. But again, I fear, and I do not mean to step on any toes unnecessarily, I fear we care more about having Christians in political offices than we do having the church be the church that Christ has called us to be. Very important. And this separation of church and state, again, has applications even further than this. Again, I remember when I was in high school, one of the big issues in Congress, around the country, was the issue of prayer in schools. Prayer in public schools, because I went to public school. And I will preach, actually, next week on the role of public, private, and homeschooling. But this was such a big deal. And you had many well-meaning, yet misguided, I believe, Christians trying to fight for prayer in schools. I know my grandparents would say, I remember back when we would say the Lord's Prayer in school. But brothers and sisters, it's not the public school's job to evangelize your children. It's the home, and yes, the church. And once again, when we do not understand the role that we as a family of God and your individual family plays in Christendom, we can get very confused. And then we can begin to put a burden on people and institutions that God never intended to be. And this is, I'm afraid, what we've done. Because it sounds good. Do you want a Mormon leading your child in prayer in a public school? Even if they say the right words, is that really what you want because they've been dictated by a secular government? Or would you rather a Sunday school teacher who adheres to a statement of faith at your church, someone you know, reinforcing what you've already taught your child at home? This is the questions before us. Not only prayer in schools, but social needs. This is a big one. Welfare. My father's family were strong Southern Democrats, and still many of them are. Very conservative, but strong Southern Democrats. And I remember when I was a child, there was a song by the country group Alabama called Song of the South. Many of you maybe heard it. And there was a line in there that said, my daddy was a veteran, a Southern Democrat. You ought to get a rich man to vote like that. And what was the point? That Republicans don't care about the poor. All they care about is, of course, the large companies and the oil companies and so on. And whereas there may be some truth in that, I don't know. The question is not, do we give to the poor? The question is, whose responsibility is it to take care of the poor? And unfortunately, yet again, brothers and sisters, we as a church have abdicated our jobs. We have been derelict in our duties. You see, Christ told us as a church to care for those needs in the name of Christ. To feed the poor and then give them the gospel. Not simply to pay a government to do the job that Christ called us to do. Things like welfare. This is why, brothers and sisters, in the book of Acts, we see that the early church, many of the people in the early church sold what they owned and lived and shared their things, not in a communistic system. But among the Christians, they did this in order to be an example to those outside of the church. By the way, they were actually fulfilling the Deuteronomic law, which said that you had to that the nation of Israel should have no poor among them in order to be an example to the Gentile nations in the Old Testament. How? What kind of example would it be if there was no one in the church today who was poor? Well, for one thing, the church would not be a burden on the social welfare system. And oh, by the way, we would be fulfilling what we've been called to do biblically. Not politically, but biblically. The church would not be a burden and would be a witness. And then we would have a foundation upon which to say, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But what have we done? Without even really thinking about it. Many of us don't even think about it. We just say, you know what? That's the way it is. And I'm not saying to be vigilant about it. I'm saying to be aware of what is going on. I'm not making a political statement. Hopefully it's biblical. It shouldn't be of no surprise to you then that socialism, when it began, really Marxism, was atheistic. Because what it did is it saw the solutions to the social problems of the day to be found in the efforts of man. And to extend no further than this present life. And salvation for Karl Marx, who was one of the first true socialists, salvation for Marx was to live in a utopian society where there was no poverty whatsoever. But what happened when you died? You see, that was the problem. And the government owned everything and no one was poor. But you see, in the biblical system, the solution is not bigger government, but a biblical church. So that when we come together and we are as a church, we care for one another and we care for our needs of one another. So that there is no poor among us, there is no needy among us. And then we're an example to those outside. And not only that, not only are there no needy among us currently, but we look like Abraham to that future hope. And we have a testimony then to give to the world. Because we are distinct, we are separate, we are holy. It doesn't mean that we have no relationship with government whatsoever. It doesn't mean that God has no place in the political square. It simply means that we as a church must be the church. I care more about my children hearing about the Ten Commandments and what they mean biblically in a church than I do in a courthouse building. But we as a Christian church care more about the Ten Commandments being in a courthouse than being taught in our homes. And this is where I believe we have truly fallen off. Fallen off the turnip truck, so to speak, as a church. And I would say that possibly, even in this local church, but that we don't see again our role. But hopefully when we study the Scriptures, we will. And this influences taxes. Because when we support a government that takes on the role that Christ called the church to do, you're going to have to raise taxes, for example. If you live in Europe and you're being taxed over 50% of the money that you bring in, how can you support your local church to do the things that Christ has called it to do? I would say that Christ would support a candidate that understood the role of the church and understood the role of government. Because again, as taxes go up, we as a church can't do what we are called to do. Which is to, yes, feed the hungry. Yes, to care for our own. Yes, to oftentimes financially support those who cannot provide for themselves. I had a friend who was Mormon and his father died. And the Mormon elders went to the mother who had five kids and said, we want to have all of your financial records and how much money your husband brought in, because she worked at home, how much money your husband brought in, and you know, all of your income and so on. And she gave it to him. And what the church did is they provided her income until her children were all in college. Now, what a testimony that would be if the church did something like that. But again, we care too much about getting a Christian in the White House, I'm afraid. Not that that's a bad thing. But I'm often asked the question, would you vote for a non-Christian? Sure. Absolutely I would. I have before. If that candidate would allow the church to be the church. Allow us the freedom to do what Christ has called us to do. And to understand the limited goal of the limited role of government in the life of the things that the church should do. And so I think that sound theology absolutely relates to the way that we vote, even politics. We talked about today the two things that you should never talk about, religion and politics. I hope I haven't offended anyone. But my point again is to say that we as the church of God are called to be the church. May we never seek to abdicate our role. May we never take it upon ourselves and feel the freedom and the liberty to take what Christ has told us to do and to put it on an entity that has no desire to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what's at stake, I would submit to you, is the propagation of the gospel, is the articulation of the gospel. I don't want, again, a public school teacher or even a senator necessarily being the one who is the Christian voice in the community. But this is what we've allowed it to come to. So let me close with, again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, as we seek again for the church to be the church, that we would arise with great conviction to be the hands and feet of Christ, but also, and most importantly, to proclaim the gospel to the nations. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you, Christians, that you, the elect of God, may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let us pray. Our Father, we are grateful for Your Word. Teach us, O Lord, and convict us to do the things that You have called us to do, and to never abdicate the responsibility to be the hands and feet of Christ. May we contend for this. May we contend for it strongly, but lovingly, O God. And may we in love share the truth of the gospel and the role of the church with other Christians as well. Strengthen us, O God, that we as a local body might arise and do what You have called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.